I want to invite you to pray with me that our minds might comprehend this incredible, powerful, touchy subject today. Father, I just pray that you'll bless every husband and every wife and every child that's here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19. Verse 1 says, "And now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Well, let's go back and get a little picture of the setting here. You'll recall that chapter 18, Jesus had spent in Galilee, in Capernaum, with his disciples, preparing them for his trek to Jerusalem, where he was soon to die. The good news that he shared with them was that they were to learn to love one another as he had loved them, that they were to be seekers of sheep and protectors of lambs. And as he finishes his time with them, he now makes preparation to leave Galilee for the very last time. The year is AD 30, it's late fall time. He had come to Galilee back when he had first gotten word that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And Jesus left for Galilee. And he had spent some time in other areas, but now he's leaving Galilee and heading with his face set toward Jerusalem. None of the gospel writers put it in sequence, but John comes the closest. John talks a little bit about Jesus making a trip down to Jerusalem in the same year, AD 30. Matthew doesn't refer to it at all. So we wouldn't even know that Jesus had left Galilee, slipped down unannounced, unobserved, unobtrusively. He moved down into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in the year AD 30. He spent that time unobserved by and large. No one announced him that he was coming. The disciples, of course, wanted to send out a delegation and announce that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, hoping that he would set up his kingdom there. And Jesus said, "No, for my time has not yet come." John does write a little bit about some of the events during and after the feast there of Tabernacles. In fact, he identifies that Jesus had an attempted arrest where the officials there in Jerusalem tried to arrest Jesus the last day of the feast, but it failed. Now, the very next morning, the following morning after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was in the temple. And you remember the story. And John just gives us a number of events that took place there, but they're sort of scattered and it's hard to kind of pull them together. But Jesus there in the temple early the first morning after the Feast of Tabernacles, people were moving out, going home, some sticking around for a little while, saying goodbyes to their families. Jesus, you remember, was in the temple and he was teaching when suddenly there was a commotion and a woman was being dragged into the temple court where Jesus was. And she was thrown at the feet of Jesus and she was scantily clothed, for she had been taken in adultery. And the teachers that had brought this woman to Jesus had brought her purposely that they might trap him. They wanted now to make sure they had a reason to kill him. And because Moses demanded a stoning for those who were caught in adultery, they knew that Jesus had to uphold Moses. Otherwise, he was in contempt of the law, and they would have cause to accuse him. And so they were looking for a stoning. You remember the story. And Jesus never really responded to them orally when they asked him, "What should we do with this woman? We caught her in adultery." Moses says to stone her, "What do you say?" And Jesus said nothing. He simply bent over, and evidently in that particular section of the temple, which was always being remodeled, rebuilt, as you'll recall, there was probably dust on the marble floor. When he began to write, you could see exactly what he was writing in the temple dust. And he began to write the sins of those who had brought the woman If there was ever an indication that he was truly God, that was it. Because they could look over his shoulder and they could see that he's writing about me. How does he know that about me? That's secret. Nobody knows that. But Jesus knows it all. And as Jesus continued to write in the dust, some of his accusers began to seek the back part of the crowd. As they pressed Jesus for an answer, he told them, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He continued to write, and more people walked away. For all of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, even the priests and the rulers and the pastors too. And after Jesus had written the last sin of the last accuser in the dust, then Jesus looked up into the face of the tear-stained woman's eyes and said, "Where are your accusers?" And then she had the courage to look around, and there were none. And Jesus made that incredible statement, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." There were no accusers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, or to accuse, but to save. That day he saved a woman from death. We don't know how many others he may have saved by sowing the seeds as he sowed them that day, but it wasn't long after that he made his way back up to Galilee. And that's where our story picks up today. He had secretly gone to Jerusalem, been confronted, nearly lost his life, and saved the life of a woman. And now we find Jesus setting his face to go back to Jerusalem. And this time his disciples are perplexed, because now Jesus sends 70 before him. Matthew again doesn't tell us that. But we find it in the Gospels that Jesus sends out the 70 at this time, going before him to proclaim his soon coming to Jerusalem. Jesus also doesn't mind now that word gets out that he is on his way to Jerusalem for a very special event, the coming Passover. And the disciples are perplexed. They don't understand. "Lord, last time you were just down there not that long ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you didn't want us to even tell anybody that you were coming, and now you don't seem to mind." Before, they wanted to tell everybody, and now they're almost reticent to say it to anybody. "We don't want you to go, Lord, because we understand you are going to die. And we don't know how that fits into the great plan of your kingdom, but we don't want you to go this time." Isn't it interesting how the disciples were always on the other side of Jesus? When he wanted to keep it quiet, they wanted to broadcast it. When he said, "It's time now, you can let it be known," they said, "Oh no, we don't want to say a thing." I wonder if that's sort of like us sometimes. Jesus says, "Don't tell a soul," and we want to broadcast it. "Don't gossip," and we want to broadcast it. And then there comes a time when Jesus says, "Now, praise God, share with everybody, let the good news out," and we're embarrassed. When Jesus had finished teaching his disciples and sharing what we've read in chapter 18, he departed from Galilee, as I said, for the last time, the autumn, the late fall of AD 30, and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. In other words, he was on the east side of the Jordan now, and he was moving down into Perea, a district that was right across from Judea. Judea and Perea. Jordan River separated those two counties, if you please. And Jesus now comes into this region of Jordan, right across from Judea, and Perea is on the east side, and a great multitude swelled around him, followed him as he was there for some time, and he began to heal them, it says there in verse 2. he was not afraid to let the word out that he had come, that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and word preceded him. It was already moving into Judea, across the Jordan, and moving down into Jerusalem. We find in verse 3, now some Pharisees come to him. Word has gotten out that he's on his way to them, and they are on their way to him. And it says in verse 3, where Matthew records, they test him and say to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? For just any reason, they put him on the spot here. According to the liberal school from which some of these Pharisees had come, at least if they were in Hillel, they had been taught in that liberal school that a man could actually secure a divorce from his mate or his wife if he found her to be disagreeable in any cause within the home. And it was so ridiculous that if she happened to burn his food, he had a legal right to divorce her, according to that liberal school of theology. But the conservative school, if some of these Pharisees had gone to the conservative school of Shammai, which allowed men to divorce their wives if they were immodest, or if they were indecently exposed at any given time, if the husband was embarrassed because of his wife, then he had a right, according to the conservative school, to give her a bill of divorcement and send her on her way. Interesting. And so the philosophy among the Pharisees was that whether you went to the liberal school or the conservative school, you could get rid of a woman for many, many reasons. And in the Middle East today, if a woman doesn't keep her face covered, and you're well aware of this, she can be beaten by a man. Or if her ankles happen to show, then she's indecently exposing herself. And in the days of Christ, she could have been divorced. Pretty serious. Men had sort of a control over their wives. And Jesus, it says in verse 4, answers this question that was put to him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Because that's what we've been taught and that's what we're doing. According to the laws of Moses, we can do these sort of things. And that's what Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 said. Jesus, however, answers this in verse 4 by going back before Moses. I think that's rather interesting. They sort of quote Moses, and Jesus just bypasses Moses and goes back to Genesis. And he says to them in verse 4, have you not read that he, referring to God, who made man, or them, at the beginning, made them male and female? Let's go back to the beginning, fellas. Verse 5. Have you not read that he, God, said? He wants us to understand that this is not Adam saying, as oftentimes we go back there to Genesis 2, verse 24, and we read that where Adam is saying, this is woman that you brought to me, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. Sometimes we look at that and say, well, that's what Adam said. No, and Jesus is saying, no, this is what God said. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. So then, conclusion, hear me, Pharisees, they are no longer two, but one flesh. How do you separate one flesh? Therefore, let me conclude a second time. What God has joined together for life, let not man come in and separate or give excuses for dividing that which cannot be divided. Verse 7, and they said to him, or why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now they were moving to entrap him. Because you know Moses said, and this is what you're saying, and we know what our schools say. I love Jesus' answer. Verse 8. He said to them, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife because of the... You see that there? Because of the hardness of your hearts. And I guess we could just close it right there. That would probably be a good lesson for us today, for us fellows. Men, you are getting rid of your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. You need to be born again. You need to learn to love the mate that I gave to you from creation. I created man and I created woman. I created that the two should become one flesh. I sanctified the marriage. I made it holy. I made it honorable. And you men have continually pushed away your wife for no cause whatsoever except for the hardness of your hearts. And I have to admit, it's not easy living with a woman. It is not easy living with a mate. And it does work both ways. But there's something unique about having two people come together as one and live together as one under the same roof. There's something unique about it, and God knew that it was not good for man to live alone, to be alone. Why? Because he needed a helpmeet. He needed somebody that would help him develop the character that he needed. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. Because when two people live together, there's a give and there's a take. There's a sharing. There are those up days, the high days, and there are those low days. There are those days that you wish would just go into history. But in spite of that, if we work together and live together and pray together and play together and love together and really enjoy our family together, there is no greater relationship on earth than what God originated for man and wife to enjoy. It doesn't exist outside of marriage. The marriage relationship was God's ideal for man. You need each other is what he's saying. And Satan then comes in between if he can. And he separates. Because Satan hates unity. Divide and conquer. And when a marriage breaks up, it destroys not only the man, it destroys the woman. And if there are children, it impacts their lives forever. This is a hard one. But Jesus hit those Pharisees right between their spiritual eyes. The reason that Moses allowed you the certificate of divorce was because of the hardness of your hearts. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but that isn't the way it was from the beginning. It wasn't? No. And, let me add one more verse, he says, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever... In other words, this is a universal decree. This is a universal application or declaration by God. Listen to it carefully. Doesn't matter whether you live in the Middle East, the Far East, Western culture. Doesn't matter where you live on planet Earth. I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, except, this is an interesting little word, except for sexual immorality or fornication, any kind of sexual perversion outside of marriage. And we shouldn't have sexual perversion in marriage. By the way, I'm not implying that either. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who has been put away because of adultery also commits adultery. Let me make it plain, he says. There's only one legitimate cause to put away your wife, and that's for unfaithfulness. In other words, Jesus, in making this little declaration in verses 8 and 9, Jesus says that divorce is permissible, but not mandatory. You see that? It is permissible, but it's not mandatory. Now follow this, because this is extremely important. If you were to take a look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, which we don't need to, but you could write it in the margin of your verse sometime there, and just take a look at it at your own leisure. If you were to look at Moses' old law in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man or a woman were involved in immorality, it was mandatory that they be killed. Let that sink in for a moment. Moses' law of Leviticus 20, verse 10, does not give divorce as a permissible out for immorality. It's mandatory death decree. Interesting. Jesus, on the other hand, does not make divorce mandatory, but he gives divorce as a way out for immorality. Isn't that interesting? That's what Jesus demonstrated just days before in Jerusalem when they threw the woman at his feet and said, Moses demands, it's mandatory, stone her. And Jesus said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. I say, let her alone. And he forgave her adulterous act. See, forgiveness can cover a multitude of sins, including adultery. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. And so Jesus gave men a way out, one way out, and that was sexual immorality. You may divorce her for that. It is permissible, but it is not mandatory. But yet Moses said, if she's unfaithful, it's mandatory. You kill her. Jesus said, no way. You forgive her. And if you can't keep her, then let her go. But you will not kill her. I like that about Jesus. Don't you? Now, today, we live in a society where people say, well, what if you happen to marry somebody that's incompatible? Can't get along with each other. It's a good cause for divorce, is it? Since when has sin ever been compatible? Do you know that when most people get married together, they're sinners? You are aware we've all sinned, right? Anybody not know that yet? Do I need to go there? Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. Look it up sometime. All have sinned, none righteous, no, not one. We've all made mistakes. So when you have a sinner marrying another sinner, don't you have some kind of a dysfunction already? Sure you do. In fact, sin is the cause of dysfunction. And as long as we have two individuals living together that have sinned and have old sinful natures, then we're going to be incompatible because we're going to fight. We're not going to agree on everything. We're going to argue. And even Christians, quote in quote, that come together are going to discover that one is more righteous than the other. If you don't believe me, just ask, and the righteous one will tell you. And as a result of that, there will be a dominance over another to make them insecure and inferior. And you're going to find incompatibility. Am I making sense what I'm saying? No matter how you look at a marriage relationship, we can use the excuse we're incompatible. Because sin makes us incompatible. But Jesus said, if you'll hang in there together, I will take those little thorns in your marriage, and we can see some little roses begin to bud. But you got to stay together. You got to work through it. There's some little pruning that needs to take place. Not on your mate, on yourself. Okay? And then you need to do a little fertilizing with little love baskets, little vacations, little tokens of love and friendship and compassion. And you need to be really forgiving because that's the best fertilizer of all. Wow, the disciples were very perplexed. Because remember, they had heard how loose it was in the one school, Hillel, that you can get rid of your wife if she burns your toast. They knew that people were getting rid of their wives for almost any reason. And now in verse 10, the disciples say to him, to Jesus, if such is the case, of the man with his wife, it looks like to us it's better that we probably not get married. And you know, that's a problem for us because I think all the disciples were married. Jesus is saying, fellas, you can't get out of it. You're in it. You're locked into it. And after what Jesus just said, wow, some of these fellows are taking a second look and saying, you mean there's no way we can get out of this contract, Lord, except by unfaithfulness? And even then, it's probably because of the hardness of your heart you would let her go. Because divorce isn't mandatory. It's only an escape if you want to let her go. Okay? That's pretty heavy. And so the disciples are really worked up over this. Because Peter, imagine now, he's leaving his wife there in Capernaum at his house. And he's on his way to Jerusalem by himself. His wife's not coming with him. And Peter is going to dedicate the rest of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it better to be married to the Lord and not married to a human being? Can't I dedicate my life so much to Jesus? Almost sounds like Paul talking, doesn't it? I wish that all men were like me. By the way, you are aware that Paul was married. He had to be married in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was married too, and sometimes in Corinthians, if you go back and reread it again, you'll find in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 7, you'll discover that Paul wanted everybody to be like him. Totally committed to God. And then he slips into this little phrase. Now, what I'm going to tell you now is my opinion, not God's. You just need to mark that down. Okay? That was his opinion, not God's. Because God's opinion was, I made male and female, and it was my desire that they have each other so that they could rub against each other, not only to make friction and keep warm, but to also grind off the rough spots. Amen? It's important. Now, I picture Peter, and he's kind of thinking, if I go to Jerusalem and I leave my wife back home, can't I be more dedicated to God and the kingdom of God and just sort of forget the woman? And I'm sure those thoughts began to go in his mind. Beloved, we can't do that because our first obligation is to our spouse. It is primary even above my mother and my father. For once I've committed my life to my wife, she becomes number one. My mother and father are no longer one. Even the children we bear are never number one in our life. They come along for the ride. They aren't the ones that tell us how to ride. Or at least that's not the way it's supposed to be. Our children are the ones that come under the headship of mom and dad. When a husband marries a wife, they are married together for life. Until death do us part. And today I hear people, well, he's spiritually dead. That isn't what the Bible said. In fact, read it again from Paul in Corinthians. He says, if your spouse is a non-believer and they choose to stay with you, praise God. Let them stay with you. And maybe by your gentleness and your kind demeanor, maybe you'll win them to Jesus. Okay? So you can't jump out of this thing. That's what I'm saying. You need to get in there and hang in. But now the disciples in verse 10 are quite perplexed, quite upset. It sounds like, Lord, it's better not to marry at all. And then Jesus says to them in verse 11, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, to those who choose to marry. This is what I'm asking them to do. Marry for life. Now, not everybody can accept that. And then he tells us some exceptions in verse 11. For there are eunuchs who can't accept the marriage relationship, obviously, who were born thus from their mother's womb. Some kind of a congenital defect that they may have. And so they choose not to marry. And then there are individuals who are made eunuchs by men, chamberlains. Men who are made eunuchs, that they might serve in certain places of leadership. However, a eunuch could not serve as a priest because God does not accept mutilation of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? And yet, how does that relate to the very next verse? Some eunuchs are made by men, and there are others that make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I say, no, don't miss that point. You can't violate God's law in order to endorse it. God never asks us to physically take out our eyes and to cut off our hand or cut off a foot. He's speaking of spiritual application. It would be better for you to go through a life maimed than to miss out on heaven, is what he's saying. So you need to close your eyes. Do like David said, I have determined to set no evil thing before my eyes. Close the eye if you need to. Make the decision to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't mutilate the body. And so those who have made themselves eunuchs, I'm suggesting, is not physically that they might enter into God's kingdom, but they've done it spiritually. They've cut themselves off from the world. They've cut themselves off from that which would pollute their minds, and they've dedicated their soul to God spiritually. And so they've chosen not to be married so they can concentrate their mind and their heart and their life to the work of God. Interesting little thought I'd like to close with. All cannot accept this saying, as Jesus said, for better, for worse, for poor, richer. But beloved, for those of us who can and those of us who have, we need to make a determined effort to stay together at all costs, if possible. And I'd like to suggest that there is no marital problem. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I say. I'd like to suggest today that there is no marital problem that cannot be solved to the satisfaction of both husband and wife if both are willing to follow the principles that Christ laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that every irreconcilable situation can be reconciled if someone is willing to lay self aside and make room for the working of the Holy Spirit upon his or her life. I believe that a soft answer can turn away wrath. I believe that a gentle spirit can win. Beloved, what we need to do is strive to maintain that relationship at all costs, not just because God commands it, but because there is no greater, more precious relationship on earth than for a husband and wife to truly love one another, respect one another, trust one another, and have an ongoing relationship together as one. I pray that no matter where you've come from in your life today, no matter if this is a first marriage for you, or you're looking forward to marriage, or if it's a second or a third marriage, or you've been through a divorce situation, no matter what your past, beloved, let me just say this. God can forgive your past. But He wants to make your future bright. He wants you to start over. And if you're in a second marriage or a third marriage, don't give up on it. Redetermine to make this marriage work. It's worth hanging on to. Joni and I have had 42 years together. And you know what? It's been a good ride. It really has. When I look back, there have been some downs. There's no doubt about it. But when I look at the good of those 42 years together, the good far outweighs the bad. I celebrated with Jim and Beth Ann just a week ago, 25 years together. As I watched the pictures on the screen, I saw joy, I saw happiness, I saw children being born. And I know that to hang in there together, you'll have more good days than bad if you'll stay together, pray together, work together, strive together. You'll make it. And God wants to be part of that. Let's pray. Father, today I thank you for marriage. I thank you that men and women can love one another. In spite of all of our hang-ups and our defects and our personality quirks, there's something unique about a man falling in love with a woman and a woman to respond to that love. Father, I can't explain it. I don't understand it. But I'm grateful for it. Thank you for our three sons. Thank you for our three daughter-in-laws. Thank you for our three grandchildren and a fourth that's on its way. Thank you, Father, for the wife you've given me. And thank you for the privilege of living this life with her. Thank you, Father, for all you do to make life special. And we look forward to a day when we can spend an eternity together on the other side with Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.